And now this morning, I want to set before you what I am calling some foundational biblical directives concerning our giving to the work of God. And the reason is very simple. Apart from the annual challenge with respect to the offering for the Trinity Christian School, it has been a very long time since any concentrated teaching on this matter of our stewardship in connection with giving to the work of God has been addressed in preaching or teaching. And with the threshold of a new year before us and the annual opportunity to reflect upon the patterns of our lives, it was judged that this would be a good time to address this in one class. Now, those of you who attend this class when I teach it know that I generally begin with what I call foundational principles, but this morning, instead of beginning with a foundational principle, I want us to consider together a foundational text, a text of Scripture that is indeed just that. It is foundational to thinking and acting biblically in conjunction with this issue of our giving to the work of God. And having expounded that foundational text, I will then seek in the second part of our study together to set before you what I am calling some major biblical guidelines for our giving to the work of God. So, a foundational text and then some major biblical guidelines. Our foundational text is found in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs. And I trust, Harry, you'll give me as much mic as I can take because I'm still plagued with the tail end of this cold and I want to spare my pipes as much as possible for the next hour. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your vats shall overflow with new wine. Now, in this foundational text, I want you to note with me three things that are obvious. They lie right there on the surface of the text. And the first is this, and I've made it into the first person so that we're not thinking of someone else, but thinking of ourselves when we consider this text. Heading number one is this: I must recognize and embrace from the heart my solemn obligation to honor God with respect to all of my material possessions. I must recognize and embrace from the heart my solemn obligation to honor God with respect to all of my material possessions. Notice the language of the text. Excuse me. Honor the Lord with your substance. And the word substance is in some versions translated wealth, in others possessions, and any of those translations are legitimate. And the word honor means to give weight, to regard as heavy. In other words, I am to view my possessions in such a way that I do not, with respect to any of them, detach them from the Lord who has given them to me. I am to honor the Lord with all of my possessions, not just a tithe, not just a tithe plus an offering, but all of my possessions are to be held in the position in which I recognize them in relationship to the Lord Himself. And why am I to do this? For the simple reason that is beautifully captured in such text as Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then that passage in 1 Chronicles 29:10 through 15, in which God, speaking to his covenant people, tells them these very plain, simple, all-embracing realities. It's in the midst of David's prayer. We kept the prayer at verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as are all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is no abiding. Having brought this abundance of stuff and given it unto God with the prospect that Solomon would use it in the construction of the temple, David, speaking on behalf of the people of God, says there's not a thing of this stuff that was inherently ours. We have merely given back to you that which was yours in the first place. And when we come to the New Testament, we have a question such as that which is asked in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. What have you that you did not receive? And the answer is obvious. I don't have a penny in my pocket but what it's been received. I don't have a shirt or a blouse on my back but what it is given. Therefore, when Solomon says, in Proverbs chapter 3, honor the Lord with your substance, it's the only rational response of the person who recognizes all that I possess is God's possession. I have it by way of stewardship. I have it by way of sovereign disposition from the living God. Therefore, I must recognize and embrace from the heart my solemn obligation to honor God with respect to all of my material possessions. Then the second truth that is in this foundational text is equally clear. Honor the Lord with your substance and, now let's drop out the substance and read the text. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your increase. And here, I state the principle again in the first person. I must recognize and embrace from the heart my solemn obligation to honor God by giving to him the first fruits of all the increase of my material possessions. I must recognize and embrace from the heart my solemn obligation to honor God by giving to him the first fruits of all the increase of my material possessions. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your increase. Now, what's the significance of the term, the first fruits? Well, there are two major passages in the Old Testament dealing with the matter of the first fruits. Let's look at them quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And in verses 1 to 2, and 1 to 10, the reading begins, "It shall be when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, and possess it and dwell in it, you shall take the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord gives you. You shall put it in a basket. You shall go to the place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there." And then God goes on to give details as to the significance of God's covenant people bringing this offering of the first fruits of all of their produce and bringing it to the place of God's appointment. And then verses 10, 11, "And now behold, I have brought the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you." And so this matter was a matter that had tremendous significance for God's covenant people, that in doing this, they were to look back and remember God's gracious deliverance of them out of the land of Egypt, and the remembrance that all that they now possess, God himself has given to them. And by giving to him the first fruits, that is a portion of the front end of their increase, not the gleanings that were left in the field, but the first fruits, they were thereby acknowledging that all that followed was indeed the gift of their gracious God. And then in Exodus 13, 1 and 2, and Exodus 22, 29 and 30, you have further elucidation of this matter of the first fruits. And I want us to notice at least the Exodus 13 passage, because we are under time constraints to try to get through all this material in 1 hour. "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. So when your heifer had her first calf, you were to bring that as a gift unto the Lord. Your firstborn son was to be given unto the Lord, not in a sacrifice, but a sacrifice was to be given in its place. And if you were too poor to give an animal sacrifice, you could do as Mary and Joseph did. You could offer two turtle doves, two little birds. But you were to acknowledge that it was God that gave the fruit of the womb, whether in the animal or in the family." And the great principle of the first fruits was this: God gets his portion first, off the top, not what is left over. First fruits is first fruits, not remaining fruits. And why is this? Because this act is the tangible and concrete expression of my acknowledgement that everything comes from him, and I owe all to him. So our text clearly enunciates the principle, not only that I must recognize and embrace from the heart my solemn obligation to honor God with respect to all of my material possessions, honor the Lord with your substance, every bit of it, but also honor him with the first fruits of all your increase. I must recognize and embrace from the heart my solemn obligation to honor the Lord by giving to him the first fruits of all of my material possessions. One of the old commentators had some very helpful thoughts on this, and he writes, "The spirit of the law referred to is here inculcated, and neither in the terms of the duty nor of the motive, on principles at all peculiar to ancient Israel. The duty is a duty still. The motive is a motive still. the injunction before us stands opposed to the selfish use of God's temporal gifts of what we are ever too prone to think and call our own. God's language to his people now is the same as it was of old. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8. The law of the first fruits teaches us the important principle that God, instead of the last place, should have the first in his people's generous calculations and bestowments. The arrangement of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer teach us the same lesson. Those which relate to God come first, his name, his kingdom, his honor, and those which relate to ourselves follow. And so these two principles are clearly taught in the text. And now thirdly, I must recognize and embrace in faith God's promise to bless me with the provision of my needs as I fulfill the solemn obligations that he lays upon me. I must recognize and embrace in faith God's promise to bless me in the provision of my needs as I fulfill these solemn obligations. Look at the text. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So, as you meet this condition, so shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your vats shall overflow with new wine. Now notice, the text does not say, when you see your barns filled with plenty, and your vats overflowing, then give some to God. No. Honor the Lord with your substance, no matter how meager it may be, and with the first fruits of all your increase, though it looks like your barns will be half empty if you do so. And your vats just have a dribbling of wine. Do what God tells you to do, and then recognize and embrace in faith God's promise to bless you with the provision of your needs as you fulfill these two solemn obligations. This is one of those conditional promises. God says, you do this, and I will do this. And you'll never know the blessing of God's fulfilling his I will do this unless you do what God has commanded you to do. Now, this is not the only place where this emphasis is found. It's found in that marvelous chapter in the New Testament, Matthew 6, where Jesus is dealing with such mundane issues as what are we going to eat? What are we going to put on our back in the way of clothing? And he says in his summary statement, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You find it in Philippians chapter 4. We often quote very glibly, my God shall supply all your need, Philippians 4:19. But look at the context, Philippians chapter 4. It was the Philippian church reaching out in generous gospel benevolence to Paul. Verse 15, and you yourselves know, you Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again to my need. Not that I seek for the gift, but I seek for the fruit that increases to your account. But I have all things and abound. I'm filled, having received the things from Epaphroditus that you sent to me, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply every need of yours. You see, Paul understood this principle. As they were honoring the Lord with their substance and the first fruits of all their increase, as they were seeking first the advancement of the kingdom, Paul says, I have no question that my God will be faithful to his promise and supply all your need. You find that perspective in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3. God charges his old covenant people with robbing him. Well, a man robbed God, and they said, what do you mean rob God? We never robbed God. He said, yes, you did. You've robbed him by not giving him his tithes and his offerings. And then God says, prove me now herewith. Prove me. Put me to the test. I mean my promise. If you honor me with the first fruits of all your increase, I will be true to my covenant promise, and I will pour out a blessing upon you. So it seems to me, and in my seeking before God individually as a Christian man and our experience as a family over decades, that this text perhaps is more foundational than any other text in bringing together the major lines of biblical truth with respect to how we are to think and to act in conjunction with this matter of giving to the work of God. Now, my second major heading is some major biblical guidelines for our giving to the work of God. This is not an exhaustive list, but I do believe they are major biblical guidelines. Guideline number one is this. Our giving should be both regular and occasional. Both regular and occasional. In the Old Covenant, there were three basic tithes which were to be regularly given. There was the tithe of all of their increase, then there was the special tithe for the Levites, and then there is what we might call the celebratory tithe. If someone lived too far to take his stuff, a tenth of his increase, of his wine and his oil and his produce from the field, God said, change that amount into money, and when you get to Jerusalem, to the place of worship, then you can buy whatever you want, whether it's wine or, he said, even strong drink. And you can buy a nice fat calf, whatever you want. And you can take the fruit of that tithe and celebrate before me in a feast. So there were these three regular tithes, but they were not haphazard. And every Israelite who had a conscience about obeying God would have a conscience about this matter of regular giving. God had made it plain that this was their privilege and their responsibility. But there were also occasional offerings, such as the offering made for the building of the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 35, you have this clear example of this occasional offering. This was not one of the three regular tithes. This was occasioned by the appeal that they needed the stuff with which to build the tabernacle. In Exodus 35, verses 4 to 9, Moses spoke to the congregation, the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, the Lord's offering, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ramskin, etc. And then you remember the story. So much came in that Moses had to say, enough is enough already. We've got enough to build one tabernacle. We're not going to build two. Stop. And so there was this occasional offering along with the regular offering. And we see that in principle in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul makes it clear that he had established a pattern among the Gentile churches. 1 Corinthians 16, 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper. This is the language of purposeful, calculated, regular giving. Furthermore, you have an injunction such as Galatians 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him who teaches in all good things. As they are being regularly taught, they should be regularly communicating to those who teach them. And then verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. And then, of course, the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. As it is written, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. So where there is regular pastoral teaching and preaching ministry, obviously, to fulfill those injunctions, there must be regular, anticipated, budgetable income from the people of God. But there is evidence in the New Testament of occasional offerings. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30 give us such an example. Now in those days there came down prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, signified by the Spirit there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did. Here was a special need for which there was a special offering, and it was then carried to those who were in need of it. And we might say the same with regard to the periodic special offerings that the Philippian church took in their support of the Apostle Paul and of his labor. So our giving should be both regular and occasional. Second major biblical guideline, our giving should be proportionate and responsible. Our giving should be proportionate and responsible. Now, what do I mean by proportionate? I mean proportioned according to our present ability. And you find this language in 1 Corinthians 16:2, let him lay by him in store as he may prosper. That is, there is no flat amount that is expected, but what is expected is to be calculated in terms of God's prospering a man or woman in his or her legitimate labors. 2 Corinthians 8:11-15. You remember that chapters 8 and 9 are the major watershed chapters in the New Testament on principles of giving. And this matter of proportionate giving comes through very clearly. Look at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 8. But now complete the doing also, that as there was the readiness to will, so there may be the completion also out of your ability. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man has, not according as he has not. For I say not this, that others may be eased and you distressed. In other words, he's saying, I don't want you to put yourself into a place of poverty by the amount that you give. In emphasizing the need of this collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, please, he says, don't go crazy in your willingness to help. No, but by equality, your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance may also become a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written. And then quoting what happened in the gathering of manna, some gathered more, some gathered less, but he that gathered much had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. So our giving is to be proportionate. And then you find that in Acts 11:29, each one according to his ability, or as he may prosper. And I personally believe that language is taken right out of Deuteronomy chapter 16. So you see this unanimity in the emphasis of the Old and the New Testaments. Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. Three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. None of them is to appear empty, but notice, the giving is to be proportionate. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. You see how parallel that language is, according to his ability, as he is able. So our giving is to be proportionate, but also responsible. It is not to be given to the neglect of monetary duties to others. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything save to love one another. I am not to incur bad debts and to sustain bad debts. That text is not a prohibition of borrowing, because Jesus said, give to him that would borrow of you. If borrowing is sinful, Jesus is encouraging sin. It is not sinful to make a responsible loan, but it is sinful not to pay back in terms of the agreement with respect to that loan. And so our giving must not only be proportionate, but responsible. I must not be giving to the work of God that which ought to go towards a legitimate debt. Now, I may have to ask the question, is this a legitimate debt, or was it a stupid debt? Did I go off and make myself indebted for a brand new car when I only drive 8,000 miles a year, and a used car would have done me just as well? I may have to eat some crow and humble myself and get rid of the new car and get a used car so that I might not be in such great debt and have more to give to the work of God. You see, there's all ways you can push the button and still stay within the biblical parameters. So my giving is to be proportionate but responsible. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15 to these Pharisees who were saying, well, that which my indigent, destitute mother needs, I'm giving to God. Jesus said, you hypocrites. God said, honor your father and your mother. You're dishonoring them. You're a bunch of hypocrites. God doesn't want money given to him that ought to be given to fulfill the fifth commandment. And likewise, in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, you have a similar, I'm sorry, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, my eyes dropped down too far on the page. There you have, if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. There it's speaking about the care of widows. And if a man providentially has someone in the extended family who will be destitute, if he doesn't care for them, God says he has a responsibility to care for them. Now, he might want to give that money to the work of God, but it doesn't belong to the work of God if he has someone within that framework of responsibility. So, our giving should be proportionate and responsible. It should be regular and occasional. Thirdly, our giving should be joyfully uncoerced and reflective of the sacrificial grace of our Lord Jesus. Our giving should be joyfully uncoerced and reflective of the sacrificial grace of our Lord Jesus. Now, where do I get the notion of joyfully uncoerced? Well, it starts right back there in Exodus in that special offering that was taken for the construction of the tabernacle. And you read this phrase in Exodus 35:5. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. God says, if you don't bring it with a joyful, uncoerced spirit, I don't want it. Whosoever is of a willing heart. And that emphasis comes through again and again in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, it's an amazing statement about those poor saints of Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4a. We make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power, I bear witness, yes, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and fellowship in ministering to the saints. Paul said, we weren't begging them to give. They were begging us to take their gift. And it came out of joy and poverty. You put joy and poverty in the mix, and out came this great liberality and this begging the apostle, please, please, let us give. There's a hint there that the apostle and his companions were saying, look, you guys, providentially, you're not the fat cats right now. You're the skinny cats. You're the mangy cats. You shouldn't be giving. And they said, please, Paul, let us give. Let us give. Let us give. There was a spirit of uncoerced, joyful liberality. And that is to mark our giving as well. For 2 Corinthians 9:7 said it's the only kind of giver that God delights in. 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each do as he purposed in his heart. With what kind of purpose? Oh, well, I know if I want God to bless me, I better give my tithe. That stinks, to put it blunt. That stinks. God says, keep your dirty shekels. I don't want them if they come from that attitude. Let each man do according as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, literally not out of a spirit of sorrow or of necessity. I don't dare do anything else. God might zap me. No, what does God want? For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves the one who gives out of a cheerful, joyful, uncoerced disposition to him, and one that is reflective of the sacrificial grace of our Lord Jesus. Stuck right in the middle of this section on giving, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, is this marvelous statement in verse 9 of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Why'd he stick that in there? Marvelous statement on the incarnation. Being rich, he becomes poor. Doesn't relinquish anything of his inherent richness as God, but he takes to himself the poverty of a true human soul and a human body, to live among us, to be despised and rejected. This is grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Why do you know it? Not because God sent an angel to tell you about it, but because the Son of God came and submitted himself to self-imposed poverty, that others might be rich. And Paul is saying, let your giving be reflective of the sacrificial grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a kind of giving, even the tithe, that is mere convenience giving. You remember what Luke 21 says? The Lord stood by there in the temple watching the people giving. And these fat cats came along and threw a lot in there. And along came this widow. And what did the Lord say? He said, these fat cats, they gave of their superfluity. That is, they gave skimming off what they didn't need, what they wouldn't miss anyway. This woman, she gave all of her living, all of her bios, all that she possessed, and threw herself upon the mercy of God to sustain her. There's a giving that's convenient. And I want to say to any of you whose tithing is a mere convenience, shame on you. There are not a few of you that ought to be giving far beyond your tithe if you're going to enter into the spirit of the sacrificial grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in your giving. And you begin to look at the kinds of things you can buy and do and the places you can go that are within your means, given where you're at, and begin to say no to them, not because they are sinful, but because you're motivated by the Spirit that motivated our Lord Jesus grace that is willing to impose an element of sacrifice and self-denial upon oneself for the benefit of others. And it seems to me, brethren, that if self-denial doesn't touch the handling of our monies, we have reason to question the sincerity of our discipleship. For Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I've stated that bluntly, but I believe there's scripture to support it. And these Macedonian Christians are a marvelous example. Paul sets them out right at the outset. He doesn't tack it on at the end. Right at the outset, he said, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia. Then you expect him to say how that in much proof of their abundance, they gave profusely. But he says, no, in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. They knew what it was to be self-denying in the midst of poverty, not wealth and plenty. What does that say to us who have wealth and have plenty? It says to us, dear brethren, that we need to get far beyond sleeping easily because we've given a tenth off the top of our income and we haven't felt it one bit. And the rest we spend on a host of luxuries that we really don't need. Well, you say, Pastor, you've said nothing about tithing, except there were three tithes in Israel. Well, all I'm going to say about tithing is contained in our church constitution. And then I'll say a few words, because I've got 10 minutes left. I like the statement in our constitution, in the section of what will be expected of those who come into the membership, there are 5 paragraphs on what is expected of godly churchmanship, or in godly churchmanship, attendance at the stated meetings, commitment to our corporate standards. Number 3, financial support. Since it is clearly taught in Scripture that Christians should support financially the work of the Lord by systematic and proportionate giving made through the local church, and then it states the text, all the members of this church are expected to conform to this rule of Scripture. The tithe, 10% of one's income, is strongly urged upon each member as an expression of worship and as the biblical norm for basic giving, to which should be added gifts and offerings according to one's ability and the willingness of his heart. And then the text that is stated with regard to the tithe is Genesis 14, 18 to 20. That's the text where Abraham meets Melchizedek, and he pays tithes to Melchizedek. And I would add to that text the text in Genesis 28, 20 to 22, when Jacob is fleeing from Esau, and God meets him, and he calls the place Bethel. He said, Lord, if you'll take care of me, I commit myself to serve you, and I will give to you a tenth of all that I possess. Now, we have to ask the question, before the institution of the law, where God very clearly delineated the 3 tithes that were required of the children of Israel, where did this notion come from? Where did Abraham get the notion that he would pay a tenth, a tithe of what he possessed to this strange figure Melchizedek? Where did Jacob get the notion that as an expression of his worship and his gratitude to God for his covenant faithfulness to him, he would give a tenth of all he possessed? Where'd that notion come from? Well, I think we can ask the same question that we ask of sacrifice. We read that at the end of the days, Cain and Abel come and offer a sacrifice. Well, where did they get the notion of sacrifice? It just shows up on the pages of our Bible. I think it is right to assume it shows up because God, in some way, revealed to his creatures that this was the way he was to be approached, namely by sacrifice. And in the same way that there is something helpful and tangible about taking this portion of the tenth to make very concrete what we think is a disposition of willingness to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all our increase. What we think is a disposition that acknowledges that all comes from Him. There is something very helpful in saying, all right, Lord, if I really do, I'm going to prove it by starting with this minimal amount of taking a tenth off the top and giving it to you. It's sort of like the Lord's Day. You see, you got people who say, oh, I don't believe in the Lord's Day Sabbath. Every day I serve the Lord. God says, is that right? Then let me take one day and demand of you special service. Set aside your toys and your games and your entertainment and your work and your making money and give a whole day to me. It's amazing how people then bristle. Well, I thought all 7 days you like to give yourself to the Lord. You see, God knows what a bunch of self-con artists we are. And the Lord's Day Sabbath is a wake-up call to us. And God says, oh, you're really giving all your days to me? Let's see. I'm marking out one of them in a very special way. Well, in a parallel way, and I'm just thinking out loud with you. We say, oh, all that I have is the Lord's. God says, that's fine. Everything's yours, Lord. God says, fine. Now, if it really is, take the tenth off the top and give it to me. And you watch people squirm. Ah, yes, but. So, in this church, we do not lay upon the members the tithe as an ecclesiastical tax. We do not check to see if you are giving your tithe. But our Constitution states, and I believe in a very guarded, balanced way, that we urge the tithe. We urge the tithe as a good starting point in our giving, to get into the habit of proportionate, regular giving unto the Lord. And we do have God's encouragement. Prove me now here with you. Say, I just don't know how in the world I can give the Lord a tenth of my gross income off the top and meet all the other needs. God says, prove me. Start doing it and watch what I will do. He'll help you to find ways that you can stretch the remainder. He'll help you to find ways, and then God will intervene. And I could spend an hour telling you our experience as a family over the years, having committed ourselves to that principle as our baseline giving when we were borderline poor. So I would not agitate the issue. We as elders have no desire to press this issue to the point of rubbing consciences raw. But we would challenge you, if you are not in the habit of giving regularly in a systematic way, your paycheck comes systematically and regularly, start giving God a tenth off the top and see what God will do. See what God will do. And then don't figure, oh, well, now I'm giving my tenth. No, it's all God's. And could it be when God blesses us far beyond our ability to live with the remaining nine-tenths, that then the injunction of 1 Timothy chapter 6 kicks in with respect to us. And here I want to close with this passage because I have just 3 minutes left. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice what the Apostle Paul says to those who are rich in this present world. And rich in this present world does not mean rich in terms of American standards, but a rich man is the man who, after he's met all of his basic needs, has more than 3 pennies left in his pocket. What's he going to do with it? Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. In other words, let them covet being someone who perhaps may even be described in Romans 12 as having the gift of giving. I thank God for a father, and I didn't know this till after I believe he was gone to glory. started with the tithe many, many years ago, and then each year incrementally increased his giving a certain percentage, certain percentage, certain percentage, certain percentage. And when he was ready to die, he said to my mother, he said, "Mom, my only regret is I didn't lay aside more money for you to care for you now that I'm dying." And she said, "Dad, I have no regrets. God will care for me." And when I visit my mom in that beautiful Mennonite-assisted living home with all of her needs met and the tears stream down her face, she says to me, "Son, I couldn't be better cared for if Dad had left me $1 million. Folks, that's what I come from. I come from that kind of stock where every 2 weeks all the envelopes my dad gave to a number of Christian organizations were lined up on that old piano. I can still see them. God got his portion, not just his tenth, but each year incrementally increasing the giving. And to see how God wonderfully supplied our needs as a family. Oh yes, it meant at times my dad didn't have enough loose change in his pocket to eat in the company cafeteria for lunch, and he drove home the 5-minute drive to have mom feed him a soup and sandwich. Dear people, there's whole worlds open to us in the field of Christ-like, self-denying generosity, far beyond the tithe. And I trust that God will move many of our hearts. But if you've never started with that baseline, I would challenge you to consider that God's given in his word this pointer to the tithe that can't simply be dismissed as, "Oh, that was under the law and there's nothing explicit in the New Testament about it." The material is such that I cannot and never have preached from this pulpit to bind God's people's conscience to the tithe. But I certainly have no reluctance to do what I did this morning and point and say, "Hey, ought you not to consider whether or not this is where you ought to begin if you never have?" Well, let's pray. Our time is gone. Our Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Bless that word as we've considered it together this morning. Whatever's had the mixture of the clay of men's thought, blow upon it, bring it to naught. Whatever's been true to your holy and infallible word, write it upon our hearts and give us grace to believe it and to obey it. For Jesus' sake, amen.